You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 if you would like. That's where we're going to be too. I'm going to pray and then we're going to read it, but I'm going to pick it up in John chapter 12. It's going to be like it is up on the screen each week as well. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tithes that were offered up here today. We pray that that would bear fruit in our lives, that we as a people here at Redeemer would continue to believe that you are ultimately the one that writes our paycheck each week or each month, that we can trust you to provide, and that that's the purpose of the tithe in our life, that one of the great bondages in life is worrying about money, and you want us to be able to rest as your children. So help us to rest in your provision. And then we pray as we've seen the Finleys join and as we're now together for another Sunday on this Palm Sunday, that you would protect us spiritually as your people in this culture. Lord Jesus, as we focus on you this morning and on your words about losing our life and gaining eternal life, and we explore these concepts, that you would help us to remember that for everyone who has trusted in you, Lord Jesus, we are already eternal beings. Our eternal life has begun, no matter what might happen to us in this earthly life, that we are as safe as we're ever going to be. Even in heaven, we will not be more safe. We will just be happier there than we are here as we struggle with sin. But help us to remember how safe we are and that we can trust you. And then I pray that you would open up our hearts, Lord, because everybody here has brought fears into this room at some level or doubts. And so we all need you at some point, at some place. Sometimes I picture it like a closet door that we like to keep locked in our hearts, that secret place. Lord, that door needs to be open to you. We need to be reminded that your mercy is more, that you're good and wise and trustworthy, and that you love us. So please bless me now as I preach, and through the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit here, speak to every person here that is listening, even to those at home that have joined us online. Open up their hearts, speak to them, for we would see Jesus, Abba Father. That's our heart's desire. We want to see him by faith. We want to hear him speaking to us through the ears of faith. And we desire to be changed. And so we invite you, Spirit of the living God, to come and to do that in our lives now. We pray in his great name. Amen. All right, let's dive into the text today. Before I begin reading in verse 9, here's where we are in Jesus' life. Now, obviously, we're taking a break from Samuel for this Sunday and for Easter. We're back into the Gospels. On this Palm Sunday, what happens is about a week or so ago, Jesus has raised a man who was dead for 4 days, Lazarus. He has raised him back to life, not metaphorically, like really. He walked out of the grave. Jesus called him out with just his voice. His family did not want this to happen. The tomb was sealed. His sisters were like, don't do it. There'll be an odor at this point. He was like, roll that stone away. Because Jesus knows he's getting closer and closer to his glorification, cross and resurrection. When he did that, and there was a large crowd in Bethany that saw him do this, he's at the end of his 3-year ministry where he's been working miracle after miracle and teaching. And no one has heard teaching like this before. And he's been doing this to the Jewish people, claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah. And there is a growing sense of enthusiasm around Christ. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's like a match being struck and thrown on a pile of gasoline-fueled sticks. People just explode, right? We would too today. We've never seen anything like this in our lifetime. Somebody being raised on the third day, and it electrifies the countryside in the city of Jerusalem. What's happening now on this day is the nation of Israel, not everybody, of course, but heads of families and important people and those that could make the journey, they've come to Jerusalem for this annual feast, the Passover, where they remember God passing over them because of the blood of the Lamb back when God brought them out of Egypt. God killed the Egyptians' firstborn son, but he passed over every Hebrew home that had the blood of the Lamb smeared on the door. So they've come together to celebrate the Passover, and they're all buzzing with excitement over Jesus because they all correctly believe him to be the King and the Messiah, and he is that. They've gotten that part right. But what they don't yet fully understand, and that we would be no different, they thought he was coming to drive the Romans out. He was going to be a political king, when in fact, he was coming to do something far deeper. The Romans were too easy for Jesus to defeat. He had a much bigger enemy in mind, sin and death itself. That was going to take some time for them to wrap their mind around. So they think he's coming correctly as the king to drive the Romans out. Let's pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 12. Now, when the large crowd came of the Jews, learned that Jesus was there, meaning he was coming into Jerusalem, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus is with him. Jesus is coming. Now notice this, verse 10. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, but Jesus' enemies are already beginning to circle. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. A lot of people don't realize that in the Gospels, that Lazarus was in danger because that man is a walking trophy to the power of Christ when you think about it. And therefore, they're thinking that he's got to be eliminated. Because of him, verse 11, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, which was what they would do when they would greet an arriving dignitary in their day and age. They took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they're crying out, Hosanna, Hebrew word of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, they got that part right. He is the king who is arriving. But Jesus did a very curious thing on this day. Jesus found a donkey. So obviously, he begins walking towards Jerusalem. But at some point, he sits down on a young donkey, just as it is written, writes John. And here John quotes from the prophet Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion, which meant at this time Jerusalem. Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of the Lord. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, it's interesting to think about if Jesus had wanted to, as he was coming into Jerusalem, he very easily could have whipped up this crowd into a revolutionary frenzy. Because he's got this large crowd coming with him from Bethany that saw the resurrection of Lazarus, and they're all in tow. And now he's got a larger crowd coming out of the city who's so excited that he's on his way here, and they've heard about what he's done to Lazarus. And they're meeting, they turn, and together they're going back into the city. They easily outnumber the Roman garrison that's there. So if he'd wanted to, all he had to do is say the word, guys, now is the time, start fighting. And he could have whipped them up into a religious frenzy. And he would have done that if he sat on a war horse. There were horses specifically bred at this time to fight battles. And they were big and strong and powerful. If he'd gotten on one of those and walked into Jerusalem, it would have been game on as far as a civil war with the Romans. But he goes and he gets on a young donkey, colt. And he rides in sitting on a donkey, not an animal of war, but an animal designed to serve. So what John does in verse 16, John, as it were, this disciple of Jesus, remember, he's writing this, we think, maybe two or three decades after these events. These Gospels are like biographies about Jesus. John, it's like he stops the story and he drops in a commentary in verse 16. He says, now his disciples did not understand these things at first. Why is he getting on a donkey? His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. It took the resurrection for them to begin to realize that's why he did that. Because he's going after a much bigger enemy than the Romans. So verse 17, John picks the story back up. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they're going into Jerusalem and there's hundreds of people going, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I've met Lazarus. So everybody's going back into Jerusalem. Verse 18, and the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard what he had done, this great sign. So verse 19, here comes politics. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now what we think, reading between the lines that's going on, is the more extreme Pharisees within the party are saying to the more moderate Pharisees within their party, do you see, guys, we keep listening to you. You keep telling us to do nothing. This will blow over. Look at what is happening. The entire city is welcoming this fraud into the city. That was what they thought in their mind, and they're going to all go after him. Now, to an American, we ask ourselves, what do they care? Right? We live in a different time and in a different religious age. But in their day and in their age, they were already an occupied nation. They'd already lost their freedom. They were not free like we are in this country. The Romans were there. Romans are supposed to live in Rome. But for some reason, they thought it'd be good to live out by the sea as well, down in Jerusalem. And they conquered the known world. So what these Pharisees fear more than anything is that Jesus is going to incite a revolution. They will lose like they've done before. And the civil war will be squashed. And then the Romans are going to come back and they're going to be even more mad. And they're going to remove the Pharisees from leadership because they failed to control it. And they're going to put new puppet leaders in place. And then Israel will be under even more oppression. Now let's cut them some slack, okay? That makes sense to me. They're thinking rationally, politically, even though in a very dark way, they're going to murder Jesus in order to try to prevent this from happening. That's what's going on in verse 19. They're getting very, very nervous. Now, here comes our text for today. All of that is going on. Christ has entered into Jerusalem, and then we pick up verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, what was happening over the centuries as Israel was bearing witness to the pagan nations around them that there was only one God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. There were non-Jewish people who began to believe that. And the Jews called these people Greek-fearers. I mean, God-fearing Greeks. These were Gentiles. They were not born into the Jewish ethnic group. They were the wrong ethnicity. But they were beginning in their heart to watch Judaism and to say to themselves, this is right. The God that they worship is the one true God. Now, they didn't necessarily have a relationship with God, but they were beginning to be a God-fearer. And that's what they were called. You'll see that written in the book of Acts. And so what they would do is every Passover, because they kind of wanted to get closer to this God, but they were in the wrong sort of ethnic group, but they would come to the Passover anyway. And they were actually allowed to come to the temple, even though they couldn't go all the way in. They had a court for the Gentiles. I mean, this was, right, we're making divisions based upon skin color and ethnicity. And they could stand outside and they could worship, and then the Jews could go on in to the temple. They were doing all they could to get to know this unknown God of Judaism. Now, what's interesting is that is where you and I enter the story, right here. This is the door. Unless you have a Jewish mother and father, in which case you're already behind the door in this story. If you're like me, a Gentile, we come into the story right here. We're the Greeks in this story, in this day and age. That's who we would have been. So they're at this Passover feast. They're trying to worship God. And boy, do they really want to meet Jesus. How do they do that? Right? He's the Jewish Messiah, but he's raising people from the dead. They really are beginning to think there's something to his teachings. So verse 21. So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now what they're saying is, we wish to have a conversation with him. Could we get a private conversation and sit down with him? And this is so adorable to me. Philip didn't really know what to do. He didn't know if this would be okay. So Philip went and told Andrew, right? Strength in numbers. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, we really have to do an educated guess here. We don't know why, 100%, the Greeks picked Philip to approach. And then Philip went and got Andrew. But here's a pretty good guess what we think is going on. Of the 12 disciples that Jesus picked, there are only two that have Greek names from the very beginning. Philip and Andrew have Greek names, not Hebrew names. So that's a clue to the Greeks. We also think from the region that they're from, Philip and Andrew probably spoke better Greek of the day than the other disciples. We don't know 100% if that's true, but it makes a lot of sense. So if you got to approach a group, try to find somebody that's kind of like mind with you and go talk to them. So we think that's what they did. They approach Philip. Philip gets Andrew, and the two of them, they go to Jesus and say, "Hey, there's some God-fearers outside, and they want to talk to you." And in verse 23, Jesus says some of the most profound words in these last three verses. When the Greeks begin to ask to see him, it's like a trigger or a switch flips in Jesus' mind. And he knows for a fact now that his Father's will and plan is for him to die this weekend, because the nations are beginning to come to him. Now, how does he know that? Well, look at his response. Jesus answered them. Now, he's not talking to the Greeks, but he's answering Andrew and Philip. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you don't slow down to read the Gospels carefully, you can miss how many times Jesus, on more than five occasions that we know of, he would talk and act as if there was a running clock in his head, a calendar that was clicking off, waiting for the right hour to happen when he was going to be crucified and go to the cross. Now, kids, when he says hour, he doesn't mean literally 60 minutes. Like, the hour's coming, within the next 60 minutes, I'm going to be glorified. He's using that word the way adults use, like, the time is ripe. It's now. This is the season for this to happen. Several times during Jesus' ministry, the disciples would say, "Let's go do this, let's go do that." And Jesus would be like, "It's not my hour. The time has not yet come." He had a clock in his mind, running. Things were going to happen according to a set plan. But when the Greeks begin to ask to see the Jewish Messiah, he knows that prophecy is being fulfilled. Remember, his Bible was the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So growing up as a Jewish boy, he was reading the Old Testament as well as being the Son of God. There's many passages that I could point to, but just two that might have been going on in Jesus' mind when he answers the Greeks. Isaiah 11. This is a really famous chapter about Jesus. This is in Isaiah, the prophet, talking about the Messiah to come. In Isaiah 11, you get that really famous verse that out of the stump of Jesse, a little green root or sprout is going to come. Jesse was King David's father, and that stump had been cut off. You know, there were no lines of King David at this moment sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. But the prophecy of Isaiah said, out of the stump that looks dead, but it's not, is going to come the root of Jesse. It's going to spring out Jesus. And you get that beautiful imagery in Isaiah 11. And when he comes, the king, he's not going to judge based upon what his eye or his ear hears. He can see the heart. And that's what he's going to judge, is the heart. And you get that beautiful, the wolf's going to lie down with the lamb. The lion's going to lie down with the cow. He's going to begin to bring peace to people's lives. Well, you get to verse 10, and Isaiah predicted that in that day, of him, the nations would inquire. And then Isaiah begins to list all these nations around Israel that were going to start inquiring into Jesus' life. And the nations shall come to your light, said Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was huge in predicting that Jesus would come. So huge that Paul quotes him in the book of Romans. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ, said, those who are not my people, and this is God talking, I will call my people. Those that were not born to ethnic Jewish parents, I'm going to begin to call them my people. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, hence they would have to stand out in the Gentile courtyard. They weren't allowed to come into the temple. In that very place where people are saying to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That text is so critical that the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 9, that God's sovereign choice of you guys, the Gentiles, that he was coming after us one by one, that we were going to be included in the family. We, who by birth should not be called God's people, were going to be called God's people. Jesus knew these prophecies about himself, and when the Greeks send this message through Philip and Andrew, Jesus now knows they're coming. It's time. It's time for me to go and do what they need. And this is where it gets very personal. The Greeks wanted an audience with Jesus. But Jesus, to our knowledge, never gives it to them. He didn't say, bring them on in. Bring them in. Why did he do that? Because they didn't need an audience with him. Their greatest need was not the fact that they were Greeks or born outside of the Jewish nation. That was all going away. As Paul was going to say, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. Their need is that they were separated from God because of their sins. It was moral. And he had come to bring them home. So he says, the hour is now ready for me to be glorified. And so he breaks. Notice what he goes right into in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now again, it's early in the week, so they didn't fully comprehend these words. But for us, we see it so clearly. Unless a grain, a little seed there on the head of the wheat, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it stays alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is clearly the cross. He is alluding to his death this Friday morning. He's saying to Philip and Andrew and to the audience in that home around him, if I do not go through with this, Nobody is saved. I will remain alone. I've got to die. This is Jesus' way of using a metaphor, farming metaphor, that they all would have understand. It's so simple, even we non-farmers, we understand it. Right? Everybody intuitively gets this metaphor. Jesus is teaching the absolute necessity of his death. It has to happen. There's no way to get around this. It's absolutely got to happen. He has to die this Friday to reap a harvest of souls, which is us. He's got to die to reap a harvest of saved souls into eternity. And he's got to die in this place, in this city, on that day, according to his Father's plan. The miracle of miracles is in doing that, he's going to bear fruit in every generation to come and in every nation where the gospel goes in bringing people to himself. Now, I want to jump at this moment then and just go for just a moment to Romans 3 and just drive the necessity of the cross home. Because that was what was on Jesus' heart when the nations began to come. So, Scott, do you have it, Romans 3, 21? This is the Apostle Paul, years later after Jesus' resurrection, talking about the necessity of the cross. And why we Americans, we Christians today, we cannot abandon this. No matter how much they hate us for preaching the necessity of the cross, which of course speaks of our condemnation. Paul, in one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament, these three or four verses, sums it up. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, the way you get right with God, has been manifested apart from the law. Now, what's he saying there? There is a way to get right with God that has nothing to do with your moral obedience to the Ten Commandments. There is a way to get right with God that does not have anything to do with how good you are morally. It's apart from the moral law of God. Paul says, even though the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they bore witness to it. Right? Next thought. Why can't I get right through living a good life, a clean life, at least trying? Why is that not good enough? Paul goes on, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you get right with God, said Paul. You have a righteousness that comes from God. It's his. He gives it to you through faith. You put faith in what Jesus did as that grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying for you on the cross and now bearing fruit in your life. You put faith in Christ for all who believe. And then here's why living a moral life is never going to get you home. For there's no distinction, wrote Paul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is all. This is a technical Hebrew term that Paul used here in the Koine Greek. And by using this Greek word all, he meant everybody. Right? All. It's not hard. It just means every human being on the planet is falling short of the perfection that God requires. He demands perfection because that's his character, his holiness. And we can't give it. By falling short, it means we lack something critical in our hearts. We're broken. We're bent inward. We don't want to obey God. We are in love with ourselves. And therefore, we're always falling short. And there's no distinction. Doesn't matter who your mom and your dad were, if they were Jew or Greek or Gentile. No distinction. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And then Paul finishes, and those who believe, they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus. Profound, profound words. the author, Christian author, Carl Truman. This is what he says about this verse. You come to Christ and you are justified by God's grace as a gift. To be justified means you're declared right with God. Carl fleshes this out, Dr. Truman. He says, this declaration means, this justification, the full debt of the sinner has been paid from that moment forward. God cancels all actions against the sinner. The payment was not just for this or that particular sin, but for all of the sins of those for whom Christ died. God, your Abba Father, can demand no further payment for your sins. God has obliged Himself to grant pardon to those whose debts He Himself has paid. The law is silenced because in Christ it's been fulfilled in full and final. That's what it means to get right with God through faith in Christ. It's over. Judgment has already come into your life through the finished work of Christ. And every single ongoing struggle that you have with sin right now in this room, and we've all got them, all of us, every struggle that you have right now, it's already paid. And God will never, ever hold that against you. You're justified when you accept Christ. He fell to the ground. He said, I got to do this. Because there's no other way for this to happen. Because you guys are too sinful. Andrew, Philip, you may have Greek names. You may be my disciples. It's not enough. We're too broken. And then look at what he does immediately after this. Verse 25 and 26. He shifts from salvation, his death on the cross, and he begins to talk about our love and then how we live. Whoever loves his life, verse 25, will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This verse, to an American, the way our minds are wired, it is weird on a lot of levels. We don't normally think this way as Westerners, but it was more, they would use verbiage like this, hate. And what's weird about the Hebrew of this day, they were actually using the word hate as a good thing. And in this case, love was a bad thing. Try to wrap your mind around that. But there's not an adult in the room that doesn't intuitively understand what Jesus is saying. Whoever loves his life, that's a negative, loses it. What he's doing is he's shooting an arrow at the self-love of everybody's heart. We love ourselves first and foremost. Jesus says if you do that, if you cling onto that, you're going to lose everything. But if you hate your life, and we're not used as Westerners, we don't use that word this way. But he was doing an opposite of the self-love. If you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. The simplest way I can put this in our own vernacular is Jesus would stand up in front of us today as Westerners, and he would probably say it in something like this. Once you understand what I've done for you, you really understand it, you'll realize that being in a relationship with me is all about giving up something important, which is your life, giving up something important to gain something more important. Now, we resonate with that, right? I hear the word hate, and I think, what? I'm supposed to hate my mom and dad? I'm supposed to hate my life? Well, that's not how they use that word. They were doing a comparison. And what Jesus is saying to every American today, if you are standing before me and you begin to understand me, your Savior, and it comes down to something in your life where it's between me on the one hand and what I have won for you on the cross, and something else over here that is dearest to your heart, I am the better option. I'm the better option. Because whatever you cling to, it's like sand at the beach, just goes through your fingers, or water in the palm of your hand. Whatever you try to grasp onto in this world, Jesus is saying, once you really begin to understand what I've done for you, you're going to realize that what you're holding onto, including your own soul, trying to save it yourself, you're going to lose it. Because one day death comes and you die. And everything you worked for comes to nothing. And all those hopes and those dreams that you had, they perish in the ground. But you put your faith in me, and I will give you eternal life. And you'll gain it all. I'm that thing, that one thing in life that is so valuable. It's worth giving up something important in order to gain something more important in life. Dr. Kelly wrote a quote. The men have been going through the book of Deuteronomy on Monday nights, and Dr. Kelly talks about this paradox of gaining Christ at the forsake of giving up your own self-love. He writes, all of us were enslaved to sin, lost, undone, without God, and on the way to hell, although we might not have known it. How true is that for our American contemporaries? They're lost, they're undone, they're on their way to hell, but they may not know it. We were that way. We had little hope concerning eternal life, but Jesus came and the Holy Spirit drew us to faith in Christ. And God in Christ has given us everything. And I love this sentence. When we die, those people that have made Christ the main thing and have put faith in Him, when we die, what we will take with us is a saved soul. And what we gave away will be waiting for us on the other side. Jesus repeatedly talked in parables like this, that guys, if you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give it to me, you're going to not only gain eternal life, but in the end, life itself, everything else. And I love that thought. If you let your earthly dreams die under the lordship of Christ, he's not a wicked king. He knows what your earthly dreams were. He knows what you were aiming at. He's not evil. And some earthly dreams need to die that we might have. Jesus is saying, if you submit it all to me, you're going to find that what you're going to gain is the salvation of your soul through my work. And all of those dreams somehow, and I don't fully understand this, but Scripture teaches it. The hopes and the dreams that we had, they're going to be waiting for you on the other side. In Christ, Paul said, every promise that God made is now yes. Every promise has come true in Him. And it's going to be waiting for us on the other side. So he finishes with our application, verse 26. Jesus then goes from talking about the love of our hearts, who do you love most, verse 25, to verse 26, how do you live? And if anyone, Jesus says, serves me, he must follow me. Now that's simple, but it's profound. If anyone is going to serve me, he's got to follow me. If you label yourself in this culture, right, and we're all into labels in this day and age, we're all hunting for a tribe that we can be labeled with. If you label yourself first and foremost Christian, you have just claimed Christ's name in that label. And by definition, what you're saying is you're a follower of Christ. Where He goes, you go. What He says, you believe. What He tells you to do, you do. He's the boss, not yourself anymore. That's what it means to be a Christian, fundamentally. It means to be a follower. We need to do that. We need to be prepared to do that in this culture. Follow Him. Don't just wear a cross around your neck as art, right? Make sure you believe it, that you're really following Jesus if you're going to do that. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to serve me, you got to follow me. And then what he does is so profound to me, and we'll end with this. He gives two profound psychological promises to those who bow the knee to him. He says, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Now, goodness gracious, there's so many other verses that we could go to that he quoted about this. John 14, he's going to say later in the week, the same thought. Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, talking to the disciples, are like, okay, guys, listen up. I'm about to go away, and I'm going to return to the Father. But in my dad's realm, wherever heaven is, there is a lot of room, spacious room. And he said, would I have told you that I'm going to that realm to prepare a room for you unless it was true? Of course not. He said, so I'm going. And then he said, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be where I'm at forever. Where I am, Jesus said, my servants will be also. I don't think we appreciate this enough as adults. What he's aiming at is one of the most terrifying psychological things that all human beings fear, and that is being abandoned. You ever gotten away? Can you remember? Some of us are maybe too old to remember, but I can sort of have a memory of a memory, right, type of thing as you get older. You can't find your mom or dad in the store. That's one level of fear. What happens if they left you there on purpose? My parents didn't do that, but that happens, doesn't it? What if you're on the wrong end of the breakup? You wanted to stay in the relationship, they didn't. What if you're on the wrong end of a friendship that broke up and you forgave them and you're willing to repair, but they're not? And they're just gone. They left you. Does this not haunt all of us? This fear of abandonment. And Jesus is saying, you put your faith in me, you will never, ever psychologically be alone again. I'll give you the Spirit who will dwell within you, and he'll never leave you. And my promise is where I am right now, think about this in your imagination, wherever that is, in heaven, that realm, Jesus has made a promise he can't break. I'm going to take you there. You're going to be with me. Man, that will fill us as God's people with psychological strength. And you can endure the broken human relationships that we may have to suffer through in this life when you know that the one relationship that matters the most is intact and you will never be abandoned. And where I am, you will be there too. And then finally, and if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is the deepest of all. I debated, do we take this at the beginning or do I wait till the end when everybody's tired? I've waited till the end. You'll have to let me know if it was a good or bad choice. This is so profound. And my Father, and Jesus even said he's the greatest of all. He's the tippy top. He will honor you. What Jesus is saying, he said in other ways in his ministry, that when you stand before the throne and God the Father is there, the highest of the high, there's nobody above him. Each child of God will hear what you've been privately living for your whole life. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your Father's joy. Psychologists have a name for this pleasure. It's called the pleasure of the inferior. God never experiences this, the Father, because he's always the superior. But he gave you a gift when you were growing up. There's always a short window of time in a child's life before sinful sin and self-centeredness begins to take over, right? And they begin to manipulate this. It was in your life as well. It's hard to get back there all the time because we're sinful. But there's a window of time as we are growing up when just hearing your mom or dad say, I am so proud of you, would put you emotionally over the moon. Because that person, or they may have said it in a different way, it may have been a smile or a hug, but they were proud of you, how you had done. You, the inferior, are looking up to the superior, and in your life, that's your world. Their approval. They've got the authority to make or break you psychologically, and they are accepting you, and you are making them happy by how you're behaving, and that fills our hearts with pleasure doing that. Now, it doesn't last, right? We grow up and it gets kind of icky sometimes, and I think, well, if I do this, it'll make my mom happy and then she'll stay off my case, you know, or this or that. But every adult in this room, because of the Holy Spirit within us, we get this and we're going there. And if you're in Christ, you're already experiencing the pleasure of the inferior. Is it not one of the best things in the world? When you've done something in the name of Jesus, even maybe this particular thing you didn't want to do, but in this particular occasion, you did the right thing, or you stood up for the right person, or you asked for forgiveness when you really didn't want to, so you kind of still don't like this guy, but you knew Christ was telling you to do it, and you do it. And as you're walking away, you feel it. You feel His pleasure. He's proud of you. And man, it feels good. Imagine that feeling never ending the second after you die and you enter His presence. Jesus said, and my Father will honor you. He's going to, in front of other people, say, do you see that child? I'm proud of them. Oh, if you knew the struggles of their heart and how many times they had to repent and they walked with me their whole life. Do you see that child over there? I love him. If you knew the rejection he had to live through on earth, but he knew I loved him and he persevered. I love that boy and that boy loves me. That is what's going to make heaven so exciting and feel so good. We're childlike again, and we've come home to the Father that we have always longed to be with. And we're being honored, not rejected. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads, we're not home yet, but we are with you in our hearts, dwelling richly. We pray that you would help us in the week to come. You know the wounds that are going to be inflicted upon some in this room. You know the rejections that we might suffer through. May these, your beautiful sons and daughters, though feel and experience your pleasure in them, and may that motivate us to live for you in the week to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Father who sent him, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.